Introduction to Jonah. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Even as we saw Sunday, we're not to add to it, take away from it. It's all given by the inspiration of God. It's you speaking to us, Lord. And it is absolutely incredible, some of the things you've done throughout history to prove yourself, to prove your faithfulness, to prove your love, your grace, your mercy. And you so loved this world, Lord, that you sent your only begotten Son into this world, Jesus Christ, to pay the price we could never pay, to be crucified, to pay for all of our sins, past, present, future, to give us new hearts, new minds, new lives. All things become new. All things become new. And eventually everything will be new. We are just getting so close to home, to the trump of God sounding, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who are here be caught up to meet you in the air, Lord. We thank you for that. Thank you that you've given us a future and a hope. Thank you, Lord, that the things of this earth grow more dim every day for the believer, but the things of heaven become more clear. So, Lord, we love you, and we thank you for those that come so faithfully for a midweek meal, the milk, the meat, the manna, and that we can just sit at your feet tonight and allow the Good Shepherd to minister to us, to love us, to feed us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, little introduction. In this little book, we're going through the minor prophets, and so I started with the oldest one, and we'll work our way towards, of course, the most recent prophecy, book of prophecy, minor prophet that we have. And so Jonah is the earliest of the writing prophets. And he prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom from 793 to 753 BC. And although he was active in prophesying to the northern kingdom, his book deals exclusively with his assignment from God to preach to a foreign nation which he despised, Assyria. That's the heart we should have. God loves this world. God loves even the most wicked people on the planet. He is trying to reach them with his grace, his love, and his mercy. Just like he did for me and many others. You know, so unworthy. I've been a Christian 37 years, and I still every day feel unworthy to be called the child of God. He's just so wonderful to me, and I'm sure you can testify as well. He gives us what we don't deserve. He blesses us every single day. Even the trials and the tests and the troubles and the tribulations that we face work together for our good. It proves his love and his faithfulness on our behalf. Everything that happens in your life has to pass through the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. And so many over the years have tried to portray both this book and Jonah as being mythical characters. Many people don't take it literal. Jonah is a real person. This is a real story. Just like Noah's Ark, real story. Treating this book like it's Pinocchio, or if you've ever seen the movie Pinocchio, where he gets swallowed up, or Moby Dick, or Robinson Crusoe. Like fantasy or fiction or even flannel board characters. How sad that people would treat this book the way they do. And here we see an incredible story of a man swallowed up by a big fish who lived. People say, well, come on now. You really expect me to swallow that? Well, on a scale of 1 to 10, this book is a 10. It's absolutely incredible. Matter of fact, if you want to see if Jonah was a real person, God proves it in 2 Kings chapter 14. Verse 25, it tells us that the word of the Lord was spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, who we see here in the first verse. He was a prophet from Gath-Hepher. And in Matthew 12 and Matthew 16 and Luke 11, Jesus himself verifies and validates this account as a picture of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And the most important books in all of the Bible are the ones that the critics come after the hardest. The book of Genesis talks all about God's plan for a Messiah, for a Savior of the world. And of course, Noah's Ark. how God rescued Noah and his family from a wicked earth. There was one door in and only one way in. And who is the door in the New Testament? Jesus said, I am the door. And even here, you know, Jesus, of course, gave his verification. He validated this book as a picture of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so I would say if Jesus verifies Noah's Ark as well as Jonah and the big fish, I'd say you can take it to the bank. Why? Because there's many things that God cannot do. And a lot of people, when I say that, they go, what? There's certain things God cannot do? Yep. He can't break a promise. Impossible. Another thing God can't do is lie. And if Jesus Christ tells us and verifies these stories in his book, it's the truth. And so the March 12th account that I read recently in the newspaper actually testifies and verifies that it is possible for a person to be swallowed by a big fish and live. And I read this on March 12th. I go, wow, I got sermon material for when I start the book of Jonah. Just from last month, we read about this man down in South Africa that was swallowed up by a 15-ton whale, 30,000 pounds, off the coast of South Africa, and this whale spit him out. And if you want to take it further back, I've got another story for you that testifies of people being swallowed up. It's not something that's uncommon. In February 1891, the whaling ship Star of the East was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands when the lookout sighted a large sperm whale 3 miles away. Two boats were lowered, and in a short time, one of the harpooners was able to spear the creature. The second boat also attacked the whale, but was upset by a lash of its tail, causing the crew to fall into the sea. One of them drowned, but the other, James Bartley, simply disappeared without a trace. After the whale was killed, the crew set to work with axes and spades to remove the blubber. And they worked all day and into the night, and the next day they attached tackle to the stomach in order to hoist it up to the deck. In doing so, the sailors were startled by something in the stomach which gave spasmodic signs of life. Inside, he was conscious. This man, James Bartley, he was laid on the deck and treated in a bath of seawater, and they soon revived him. And at the end of the third week, he had entirely recovered from the shock and resumed the duties on the ship. His face, neck, and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness, and he took on the appearance of parchment. And Bartley affirms that he probably would have lived inside his house of flesh until he starved, for he lost his senses through fright and not through lack of air. This is one of several records that we find in history of people that have been swallowed up. But yet there are still the skeptics that try to disprove this incredible story. And it's more than just a fish story. There's a lot of wonderful, deep spiritual truths that we're going to glean from this incredible book. And so we see here this evening in verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, just like 2 Kings says, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What a whale of a tale this is. But I'm hooked on it. It's a story of defiance. And what we see here, this incredible book given by the inspiration of God, is actually going to be a story of the mercy of God, even when we're in defiance and in rebellion. And we all have the capacity as Christians, every one of us has to have the capacity to be rebellious, to have God tell us to do something and don't do it. Defiance. But we serve a God of many chances. I'm so grateful for that. a God of many, 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 many chances. And so in verses 1 to 3, Jonah hears from the Lord to go, and Jonah says no. Just like we do at times. God shows us in His Word to do something. He tells us in His Word to do something. God says go, and we say no. Why? Because He has given us a free will and a free won't. It's our choice. God says, go west, young man. And Jonah heads east. My paraphrase. Notice when we run or try to run from God, did you notice the word down we find there? The way is always down when we run from God. He went down to Joppa. He went down in a ship. And eventually we're going to see him go down into the belly of a big fish. He's not done yet because he's going to go down to the bottom of the ocean in chapter 2 next week. So lesson number one for us as Christians, every time we disobey God and every time we run from His will, the way is always down. It's always down. And I can tell that in my own personal life when I'm feeling down. When I'm feeling down, there's a reason for that. It's because of my own sinful nature, my own sinful ways. And just think about this for a moment. Is it really possible to flee from the presence of the Lord? And when I read this, every time I read this book, I go, how dumb is that for a person to think they can run from the presence of the Lord? You can't. You can run, but you can't hide. Adam tried it, right? Eve tried it. And when God said, Adam, where art thou? It wasn't because He didn't know where He was. He knew exactly where He was. He just wanted Adam to speak up. He was trying to get Adam to confess his sin. I wonder what the world would be like today if Adam would have taken responsibility instead of trying to justify what he did. Now, before we come down too hard on Jonah, let's take a look at Nineveh. What was it about Nineveh that caused him not to want to go there? You see, this little book doesn't tell us much about Jonah, does it? Or about Nineveh. It tells us a lot about Jonah. But this little tiny book, only four chapters, doesn't say much about Nineveh. But the prophet Nahum does. That's going to be another one of the books we're going to get into as we go through the minor prophets. Nahum tells us in chapter 1, verse 9, that Nineveh was guilty of conspiring against the Lord. How dumb is that? It's so dumb, people are still doing it today. In chapter 2, verse 12, Nineveh was trying to exploit the helpless. Times haven't changed a whole lot, have they? Chapter 2, verse 13, they were extremely cruel in war. They would do things to their enemies that were absolutely inhumane. Then we get to chapter 3, verse 4 of Nahum. And it tells us that they were idolatrous, prostitution was legal, and also witchcraft. Now, witchcraft is an interesting word in the New Testament. It's called pharmakia. It speaks of the illicit use of drugs. Marijuana, things like that, pharmakia. And so what I'm looking at, when I'm looking at the wickedness of Nineveh, I could not help but think myself of where America is at today. And if God was to tell you to go as His child and share the good news to the most wicked nation in the world, where would you go? Just stop and think. What is the most wicked nation in the world? I love my country. I love America. I fought for this country. I pray for this country every day. But I think we're at the top of the list. I really, really do, where we are today. Why? Because we're practicing witchcraft. Not only just pharmakia, but all sorts of witchcraft. We worship the devil in America today. Sexual immorality is off the charts. Homosexuality is off the charts. Idolatry is off the charts. Money, love of money, cruelty. When I was growing up, no one would ever think of shooting a police officer. No one would ever think of going into a synagogue and shooting up people or church. And look what we're seeing in America today. This breaks my heart. And I often think, Is it going to take a Jonah to bring this nation to our knees? I don't know what it's going to take. I really am concerned about the state of our country right now. It's a pretty deep swamp. I think we're only scratching the surface, some of the issues we're dealing with. History tells us that Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was one of the greatest cities of antiquity. They started off great, like we did. Like it says on our money, one nation under God. But what happened? Something happens with prosperity. Something happens when people have it too good, too easy. We begin to turn our back on God. In this city, they had 1,200 towers, 200 feet high, surrounded by 100-foot walls in this city. The walls of the city were 60 miles in circumference. They had a population of 600,000 people there. They had hanging gardens, they had libraries, they had palaces, all built by foreign slaves. It was not only an awesome city, but it turned out to be an awful city. Just a couple of things that I learned in my research this week. They were known as the cruelest, most sadistic people on the planet. How sad. I would say that would be equal to the millions and millions of babies that we have aborted in the United States of America. I have a book, this book that we're going through on Friday, Ryan and I and Andrew and someone else, George. And the book was written in 1974. And at that time, they were aborting 180 babies an hour in America. And so where do you think we are today? I think we're right there with some of the cruelest and most sadistic people on the planet. Because every child in that womb is a life, a human life, a baby created in the image of God. So here they are, the cruelest, most sadistic people on the earth. And I think, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, are we going to be able to continue where we are today? They would actually take people and skin them alive, and they would make furniture out of them. They would bury people in the sand up to their necks, put honey on their heads so that the red ants would come and take the flesh and their eyes and everything right off of their head. They would build little pyramids constructed by human skulls. Just to name a few things, that's how wicked these people were. So you wonder why Jonah didn't want to go there? Telling Jonah to go to Nineveh was like telling him to go to Auschwitz in the 30s and 40s. Why don't you go knock on Hitler's door, Jonah? It probably would have been a lot easier for him. So in verse 2 it says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Notice, God in His grace and love and mercy is sending this prophet to call the people to Himself. Even with all that I've read, and it was even more so, what would you be thinking that God should do with that wicked city? Destroy it. Make a parking lot out of it, right? But God says, go and cry out against it. And notice that their wickedness was coming up before the Lord. And why is it that when we do something, when we commit wicked sins, that we think we get away with it because God doesn't judge us right on the spot? In the Old Testament, that used to happen. God would judge people right on the spot. But you know what I notice about God and His grace and love and mercy all through this incredible book? God always sends a warning before judgment. God always sounds the alarm. His mercy, His forgiveness, if they will just repent. Also, God is aware of all sin and all wickedness. He knows exactly what's going on. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that He even knew what was going on in the dark places of someone's bedroom. Pretty heavy stuff. God sees everything. He knows that. So if you were Jonah, how would you respond? As a Christian, how would you respond to a nation like that? I hear Christians all the time, not only just with nations that are wicked, but with politicians. Lord, take them out. I hear that all the time. That's not what my Bible says. My Bible tells me in the book of Romans that we need to pray for these people. Intercede for these people. Do you think they deserve hell more than we did? I don't think so. There are many today, including Christians, who are filled with bitterness and unforgiveness. And they would rather run, they would rather flee than forgive. And I think for many of us as Christians, when you hear a certain name, it's like nails on a chalkboard. It could be a friend, a former friend, a relative, a loved one, maybe somebody in the church. It's like, man, you hear their name and God wants you to forgive them. Man, I just want to run. No way that I'm going to forgive. And they try to run from God's commands. Where does God command us to forgive? Okay, let me just take you to the Lord's Prayer. Read the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount, and then read the two verses that follow. If you forgive others, I'll forgive you. If you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you, God says. Whoa. Find a loophole in that one. No loopholes in God's Word. Verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Twice we see from the presence of the Lord. Imagine that. How foolish for anybody. Whether you believe in God or not, you still can't run from God. Impossible. God is omnipresent. That term means that God is everywhere. Even in the Psalms, David says, if I were to descend to hell, you would be there. Where can I go from your presence? And Jonah had grown up hating the Assyrians. And we can see why he had good reason. From a human perspective, because of their atrocities, and they were also he was filled with fear, I'm sure, as a young child. But there was yet another fear in Jonah's heart. Really? What was that fear? Jonah was actually afraid that the Assyrians would repent and that God would forgive them. You know what I've noticed over the years? It's that the most unlikely candidates in our mind are the ones that usually get saved and are the most on fire for Jesus Christ. It's amazing how that works. Story after story, testimony after testimony, I've heard all of these years about the most unlikely people that God saves. Why? Because my Bible tells me that it's His will that none should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. That means God wants to save everybody. But what's Jonah thinking? Don't bless them, Lord, blast them. I'll bet none of us have ever thought that. Cook them, Lord, don't convert them. Fry them. Don't forgive them. And again, what would you do if God right now says go? Go to the absolute worst people on the planet and give them the opportunity to repent. Would you go? Would you really, really go? Or would you be like Moses? You're someone else. I stutter. Send someone else. My Bible tells me God so loved the world. We know it. All of us can quote John 3:16 in this room, I guarantee you. So what do we do? If God would say you go to the worst people on the planet, in America you wouldn't have to go very far. And let me ask you this. What right do we have to think that we're worthy of salvation? None of us are worthy of salvation. I hope you know that. And don't you ever forget that, because I haven't. Unworthy. About the time I think I got it, my walk with the Lord, look out, because I'm getting ready to stumble. Never fails. Why? Because he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And about the time we're just puffed up and walking along and pointing the finger at everybody else, look out, you're going down. It's funny how that works. But when God commands us to do something in His Word, save yourself a whole lot of trouble and heartache, just do it. That's the easy way. That's the best way. Not only that, God wants to bless you in doing it, in your obedience. God always blesses our obedience. Always. Let's watch what running does. Let's see where running gets you. You know what running does? That's going to get Jonah in worse trouble. It's always best to do what God says in the first place. Why? Because there's a costly price to pay when we try to run. When we disobey God, when we try to run from God, guess what? And look what happens here. When you try to run from God, Satan will provide transportation for you. and he'll buy the ticket. Yeah, Jonah thought, I'll just ship out. Pays the fare, gets on board to go from the presence of the Lord, right? And guess what? Satan accommodates him. Look at verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. Uh-oh. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners, we're not talking about the baseball team, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down in the lowest part of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, What do you mean, sleeper? That's pretty mild language for a sailor, huh? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on, guess who? Jonah. Then they said to him, Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you? So he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So notice what happens immediately in verse 4. Thinks he got away with it, gets on board. Satan provides a ship for him to get on. But notice, when we disobey God, danger may follow. Sometimes it's immediately. Sometimes it takes a little while. But you know what? If we continue to try to run from God, danger more than likely will follow. The sad thing about it, according to verse 5, is that it endangers others. Here we had a bunch of innocent mariners, sailors, and this one rebellious prophet. Look what happens to the ship and the cargo and all of this stuff because Jonah's on board. How often do we hear people say, when they're steeped in their sin, I'm not hurting anyone? Do you know that sin always hurts everyone around you? Just think about it. Starts with a little bit. I'm not hurting anybody by having a few. Oh yeah, it just about destroyed my life and my marriage and my family because I could think, I'm not hurting anyone. Just having a few with the boys. But you know what? It starts a little drop and then a cupful and then a bucketful and a keg. And you know, next thing you know. And I guarantee you, one way or another, somehow, some way, everybody in this room, somehow, some way, has been affected by alcohol. And it doesn't have to be you. It could be someone outside of you yourself, somehow, some way in your family. I look at both sides of my family growing up, and they were devastated by alcohol. Today, there's a term that's used by police officers called gateway. Gateway is what happens when you start with something that opens up a door for the next thing. And alcohol was a gateway for me for things I wanted to mention to you here tonight. And you look at your family, you look at those that have been devastated, those that have, you know, really done damage to your family, and it was a gateway for other things. I look at my dad's side of the family. I look at my mom's side of the family. Even back in those days, way back when we thought, oh, we lived in great times. But you know what? Because we didn't have the news and the internet and all these other things, Facebook and all this stuff, the same stuff was still going on. My grandfather took my dad and his two brothers to an amusement park, paid their way in and never came back, ran off with another woman. My other grandfather was shot in the face with a shotgun in a car with another woman by her husband. I mean, you don't have to go very far in our family tree to find out that, man, there's some nasty stuff that goes on in our lives because of just a little bit of sin. Because sin never says enough. It just starts with a little bit. And the next thing you know, it's endangering those around us. So here, look what happens. There's a mighty tempest on the sea. And the ship is about to be broken up, it says. All the valuable cargo that belonged to other people that they were shipping overboard because they were in fear of their lives. And the mariners start crying out to their gods. Man, they probably had the rosary beads out and everything, man. All the Hail Marys, and man, just their gods. And Jonah's down in the lowest part of the ship, sleeping. Amazing, isn't it? Look at verse 6. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call on your God. We want to try to cover all the bases. Somebody's God's got to be here." Paraphrase. "Perhaps your God will consider us so that we do not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Here comes the captain. "What are you doing sleeping? Call on your God. Maybe your God will save us." And what does the crew do? They start casting lots to try to find out who the guilty person was, relying on their superstition to find the answer. But here's the interesting thing. Because God is in control of everything, He can even control the lots. He can control the throw of a dice. God can tell you exactly what's going to come up. It's not that God's into gambling or God's into casting lots, but God is going to expose Jonah here. And you know what happens with all of us? We try to run from God and we try to hide from our sin and we think we can go to sleep somewhere and it'll go away. God will expose it. He always does. You can't get away with it. It's impossible. Why? Because Jonah is still in the presence of God. Proverbs 16:33. I'll prove what I just said about the lots. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. God's in control of everything. And so He exposes this little guy. And the lot fell on Jonah. There have been times in my life over the years I felt a lot like Jonah. Think you can get away with it. And all of a sudden, man, surprise. Verse 8. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? And what is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And of what people are you?" And so he said, "I'm a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord." It sure didn't show, did it? "The God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah soon realized that no matter where he went, he couldn't get away from God. And the sooner we learn that in our lives as Christians, I think the better off we're going to be in a lot of circumstances, really. I'll be honest with you, sometimes I do things and I almost feel like God's not watching, but He is. And because He doesn't judge me right on the spot, it's like, just a little bit of sin. Just a little bit. But my Bible tells me that He knows every thought. He hears every word that we say. He knows the intent of every one of our hearts. You can't get away from it. But that's not to condemn us or judge us. It's because God loves us. And God wants us to be as close to Him as we possibly can be. But sin hinders our walk with God. And if God is here and we're over here, guess who moved? God never moves. God's always there. And He can see where you are from no matter wherever He is. God's there. God's always there. And what Jonah needs to do is exactly what we need to do when we drift. We need to return to God. We need to change directions. That's where the word repent comes from. Repent is a military term that means to do an about face. If we're going in the wrong direction, do an about face. Saw a bumper sticker one time that said, "God allows U-turns." Jonah knew he was the cause of the storm. Have you ever known that you've been the cause of a problem because of your sin? But he didn't admit to it until the lots exposed him. And God had to back him into a corner. And again, God will never go against your will, but He can give you the will to go. He can allow certain things to happen in your life to put you in the corner, to back you into a corner where you've got to make a choice. And the lots exposed him. Verse 11, 10. Then the men were exceedingly, notice what it says, afraid. And said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. Boy, the ocean is powerful. Have you ever been in the midst of a storm on the ocean? It is incredible, the power. It's interesting here that Jonah was willing to give his life for the mariners, but he refused to even speak to the Ninevites. Watch what happens. Verse 12, and he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." So why was he willing to lay down his life for them when God was going to use him to lay down his life for 600,000 people? What an altar call that must have been. And I kind of chuckle at times at the power in God's word. Do you know how powerful God's word is? That all Jonah said when he finally gets to Nineveh is eight words. Eight words. And 600,000 people hit the dust. Can you imagine? That's an altar call, my friend. But you see, it's eight words that God told him to say. How powerful is God's word? You're probably going, "Wow, Pastor Joe, now on, make your sermons eight words. That'd be great." God's word is powerful. Sometimes we take it for granted. We don't realize the power in the words that we have before us here tonight. There's power in God's word. My Bible tells me that the word of the Lord is like a hammer that can break the rock. It can break the hardest heart on the planet. So what do the mariners do? These unbelieving mariners, this is amazing. Look at verse 13. Even after he said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. I know this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Look at these guys. They're unbelievers. They showed more compassion for one life than Jonah did for 600,000. This blows me away. You know, it's a shame when unbelievers show more concern and compassion for people than God's people do. Sometimes we misrepresent the Lord. Sometimes we don't have the compassion in our hearts that the Lord has for us and for them. I hear it all the time, and whenever I have to take a break from Facebook, it's because I am so tired of people misrepresenting the Lord in the things that they post. I'll be honest with you. They're not solid. They're unbiblical. Damning people. Condemning people. Pointing the finger at people. You know, love covers a multitude of sin, my Bible tells me. And here they show more compassion than this little prophet, Jonah. And you know what? The Bible tells us that we are to be concerned with all people. We're not only to love one another, but he takes it a step further. He says you need to love your enemies as well. Because when God saved you and saved me, guess what he did? He loved his enemy. We were at enmity with God. And we are to be concerned with all people, both the lost and the saved. And there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. Verse 13. Nevertheless, they rowed hard to return to land, but they couldn't do it. For the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Why? Who controls the sea? God does. God wasn't going to let this little guy wiggle his way out of it. God's got a plan. He wasn't going to let those guys row to shore. And it's a mind blower here what God does in this situation. The sailors rowed and fought hard in order to save Jonah, but the storm which God allowed grew more and more tempestuous. Why? Because God has a plan. It's amazing. Even though he was running from 600,000 people God wanted to save, God is actually going to use him to lead other people to him here on the boat. There's a twofold purpose here. Salvation for these unbelieving sailors and a coming revival in Nineveh. God even uses our mistakes. Isn't that a mind blower? God's even able to use our mistakes and rebellion to accomplish His will. There is absolutely nothing a person can do to get in the way of God's perfect will. And these old salts were the first of many to be saved. Unbelievable the way God works. Guess what they do? Watch this in a moment. They're going to pray. They're going to worship. They're going to sacrifice. And they're going to take a vow. They're going to confess with their mouth. Notice, verse 14. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord." Isn't that amazing how God can even bring heathens to prayer? I remember in the military, they always said, "There's no unbelievers in the foxhole." "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. And do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So pick up Jonah." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Look at this. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they took vows. Isn't it amazing how God works? They threw him into the sea. It stopped. God's not done. We'll pick it up next week in chapter 2 for the rest of the story. But notice what happened. My Bible tells me that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And here we find these macho sailors fearing the Lord exceedingly, offering a sacrifice to the Lord, and they took vows. God says the same thing holds true today. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. We're all just one confession away, one vow away from coming to know God and being forgiven. God is good. And as we look at Jonah's life, you wouldn't really know that God is good, huh? The way he's conducting himself as one of God's children, as a believer. But God doesn't let him go. He got thrown into the ocean. That had to be crazy. And notice the next verse. Verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. You see what God does? Like I said, He won't go against your will, but He can give you the will to go. How did He do that? He sent a storm. And then this little prophet gets thrown into the water. He stopped the storm. What does God do now? He prepares a great fish. Jonah wasn't having fish for dinner. The fish was having Jonah for dinner. And God kept Jonah in the belly of the big fish for 3 days and three nights. Isn't it amazing the way God works? And we know the rest of the story. But it's after this particular instance. Guess what happens to little Jonah? Look at verse 1. We're not going into chapter 2, but it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the fish's belly." Why is it we have to find ourselves in a tight spot before we begin to pray? Jonah's in a tight spot, isn't he? Often it's in these tight spots that these things in our life free us up, actually. Sometimes it's the tight spots that God uses to free us up. What is it going to take for us at times? That's pretty scary. What's it going to take for us to have the heart of God? What's it going to take for us to desire as God desires that none should perish, but all would come to the saving knowledge of the truth? That's having the heart of God, a heart of compassion. Instead of damning people and judging people and asking God to make crispy critters out of them and smoke them and all those other things I hear people say laughing. Hell is not a laughing matter. The lake of fire is not a laughing matter. In all honesty, I don't think I would want my worst enemy to go to hell. I think we need to do what Jonah finally does. When we get into tight situations, we need to pray. Pray for God's will. And when the word of the Lord comes to us, like we see back in verse 1, we need to obey. We need to pray. And it's always a win-win situation, isn't it, when we obey God's word? You can never, ever, ever obey God's word and lose. It doesn't work that way. God's word is always perfect. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And God is in control of everything. And what really amazes me is that God allows us to be part of his incredible work. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the lessons we can learn in obedience to you. We're to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding and acknowledge you in all of our ways, and you will make our path straight. You desire obedience rather than sacrifice. And so many times, Lord, we sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, and we go the other way. So help us, Lord, to live submissive lives to you, to obey you, no matter what it looks like from a human perspective or feels like in our flesh. May we walk by faith and not by feeling and not by sight. May we walk in obedience to your precious word, that we can certainly save ourselves a lot of trouble, being swallowed up by sin and causing pain and grief and heartache to others. Help us, Lord. Give us wisdom and knowledge and insight and discernment in all things. Help us to be obedient children, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.